So we're doing the next in the mini-series that Ian has started us with, What God is Like. What God is Like. We read Psalm 99 earlier on, and a lot of the thoughts and a lot of the themes that come from Psalm 99 are in this sermon. It's a different sort of sermon. I don't know if you noticed this. Ian nearly always preaches on a passage, and yet in these ones he's preaching on a theme, and that's the theme he's given us this morning: what God is like, holy God. And it's a different sort of feel to preaching on a theme. It's in some ways more challenging, you know, I think, as someone preparing to preach. On the surface it's fairly easy because, hey, holiness, you know, you can just pick all sorts of verses and just talk about all sorts of verses. But one of the things that I know Ian is challenged with, and I am as well, is when you do that, is making sure that you take those verses in context, that you don't just pluck a few words out here and a few words out there, and you put something together which sounds as though it's right, but actually, you know, it might not be. And there is a great danger, and there's a great benefit, therefore, and I think we should be grateful for Ian and the way that he preaches from passages. But here we have a theme, and therefore I am going to be using a number of different verses, some of which you might want to turn to, but hopefully the verses, the references are on the notes so that you can find them afterwards. So we've been singing, haven't we? Holy, holy, holy. We're going to sing some more holy, holy, holies later on. What do you feel? Do you feel warm, encouraged? You know, just, oh, that's just nice. It's great, isn't it? It's great to feel nice when we're singing. The context of God's holiness in Scripture, though, as far as I can see, as I've been looking at it, is fear and awe and terror and guilt. Only the angels seem to say the words holy, holy, holy without trembling. Have you thought about that? I'm not saying we should never feel warm and cozy, but it's a little bit like Colin was saying there for the children. You know, that hug is a hug of God, but God is a holy God. And when you read about people who met with God, then their initial response certainly was fear or terror and guilt. Our God is an awesome God. We sang that a few weeks ago, didn't we? Our God is an awesome God. So holy God, what does that mean? What God is like, holy God. One of the books that I read a long time ago, and some of you I know have read, I think, The Pursuit of Holiness, 1978, Jerry Bridges. He says, holiness describes both the majesty of God and the purity and moral perfection of his nature. An essential part of the nature of God, that's what holiness is. As necessary as his existence or wisdom or omniscience. All of the things about God, his holiness is an essential part of that. We can't consider any of the other things that Ian's preached on or will preach on without considering his holiness. And the holiness of God also includes his perfect conformity to his own divine character. Again, Ian mentioned this the other week as well. All his thoughts and actions are consistent with his holy character. God cannot do anything which is outside of his character, and that includes his holiness. So this word holy, if you look in the Old Testament, apparently the sort of root or the meaning of it is really to cut or to separate. To separate. Initially, God's separateness from all other beings. Not so much in a negative. Sometimes we say, oh, well, you know, so-and-so's left, or, you know, people talk in marriage, don't they, about being separated. And often the word separated is a negative word for us because someone's gone away, someone perhaps that we loved dearly. In the case of the scripture talking of God and his holiness, it's not that sort of negative separateness. It's a glorious, majestic separateness leading to awe and wonder. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is a holy God. And therefore he is separate from us. Again, Louis Berkhof is a writer of Christian doctrine. And he says God's holiness is first of all that of divine perfection, by which he's absolutely distinct from all his creatures. God is not man. God is not woman. God is God. And he's exalted above all his creatures that is created in infinite majesty. You think of verses, Exodus 15, for instance, verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Isaiah 55, a verse that perhaps many of us know, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, God says. The heavens and the earth, that's the difference, that's the gulf, as it were, Isaiah 55, verse 9. So God isn't just a little bit more holy than us, or even just a little bit more holy than the holiest person you can think of. He's altogether on a different plane. God is holy. Again, Burkhoff says, while the fundamental idea in this holiness is that of separation, it also denotes something positive, namely the moral excellence or ethical perfection of God. Sorry about all some of these long words. And that consists in his separation from moral evil, that is, from sin. So God has to separate himself from sin. He has to do that. He can't not do that. 17th century Puritan called Stephen Charnock said, it is less injury to him, i.e. to God, to deny his being than to deny the purity of it. Some of the 17th century words are a bit difficult phrasing. The one makes him no God, the other a deformed, unlovely and detestable God. He that says God is not holy speaks much worse than he who says there is no God at all. So somebody, what it's really saying is somebody who says, well, God exists, I believe in God, but doesn't acknowledge God's holiness, it's worse than saying he doesn't believe in God. That's what Charnock is saying. Because if we deny God's holiness, we deny his very essence. And we're not worshipping God at all. We're worshipping some sort of very, very tenuous, waffly sort of something. And there are lots of people in the world who are like that. There are lots of people who might even call themselves Christians, sadly, who are like that. Because we deny God's holiness. Song we just sang talked about consuming fire. And one of the things when I was looking at holiness, a lot of the times in the scriptures that talk about God's holiness, they talk about fire. Fire. Scripture calls God a holy fire, a consuming fire in Hebrews 12, a refining fire in Zechariah 13. Talks about cleansing his people from their sin by putting them into the fire, refining them like silver and testing them like gold. Malachi talks about he will be like a refiner's fire. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And through Exodus, we see fire. We see God's presence in fire. I guess pretty much certainly of the generations represented here, I would think all of your ex-school friends would know about the burning bush. I'm not sure how many of our ones that age do, because sadly those sorts of accounts are not necessarily taught in quite the same way. But Moses and the burning bush is just one of those things. I can remember a picture book when I was a very young child. It was one of the things, like Daniel in the lion's den and, you know, Moses and the burning bush, because it's a wonderful story. The angel of the Lord, Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Verse 6, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Warm and cuddly God. And Moses had a fantastic relationship with God. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. That holiness, that power, that awe. Exodus 13, later on, when the children of Israel are travelling through the desert, through the wilderness, after they'd come out of Egypt, and they ask a question, a bit of audience participation. What led the people in the desert? You could say, who led them? God led them, okay. But how was God seen to them in the desert? Pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. Fire. The cloud, yes, and the cloud, you only get that sort of cloud when you've got fire, really. So it was sort of a smoky cloud, probably, because it was fire at night. Exodus 19, again, Moses meets with the Lord. Exodus 19, verse 18, on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, it says in verse 18, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. They tell me, you know, I lived for a while in Sheffield, long after they'd stopped producing a lot of steel in Sheffield, but they tell me, you know, when the steelworks were working, that fire was there, and you saw the smoke, and you saw the fire, and the sky was red from that fire. Most of us probably see, you know, someone has a fire in their garden, and what you see is a bit of smoke, because the leaves are wet, and there's no real fire there in that sense. But the fire in the steelworks was real fire. And here we have smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. Moses puts limits for the people around the mountain and told them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. Cuddly God. Hebrews 12. Verse 18. It's a super passage. Hebrews is really good. You probably know this, but Hebrews is really good at taking much of the Old Testament and explaining it to New Testament Christians. And explaining what happened then and explaining what that means to us now. In Hebrews 12, verse 18 and onwards, he explains that we haven't come to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was the one in Exodus, which was on fire. We haven't come to Mount Sinai to be consumed by fire, but to Mount Zion. Talks about the joy, the mountain of joy. But we've come to Mount Zion not because God has changed. God is the same God as he was on Mount Sinai, as the God that he was on Mount, or is on Mount Zion. It's not because his holy fire is any less, but because of what Jesus Christ did for us through his death on the cross. You read through Hebrews, that's what it's talking about all the way through. God is still the same God. God has not changed. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we take verses from another psalm that we didn't read, Psalm 97, it talks about the Lord reigns, let the earth be glad, let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightnings lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness and all people see his glory. Fire changes everything it encounters. Nothing goes away from fire, this sort of fire, unchanged. A bit more audience participation. Who admits to owning either a wood-burning stove or an open fire or something to that extent? Okay, few people. Is that your picture of a fire? For most of us it is, isn't it? Or as I say, a sort of bonfire-y type thing in the garden with leaves and things, and it's struggled to get it going and it smokes a bit. And so wood-burning stoves, domestic open fires, or worse, a flame effect electric heater. Sorry if you've got one of those, by the way. I don't wish any offence. But they're controlled, aren't they? They're bounded, they're confined. Is that the sort of fire that God is? God's more like the fires in Australia, the bushfires in Australia, that whip through the whole country and cause devastation and cannot be controlled however much we seek to control them. Very brave men and women, many have lost their lives fighting those sort of fires. Ultimately, what has dampened the fires? I believe some are still going. What's dampened the fires? Rain. But there, that's the sort of fire we ought to have in our mind when we think of God. We're talking about the immeasurable, boundless, frightening God. Talking about the Almighty God. If you don't mind me changing my metaphors, I use C.S. Lewis quite a lot. I read them all when I was a child several times, underneath the bedclothes when I was supposed to be asleep. And there's a quote from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And this is Susan. It's actually Susan talking to Mr. Beaver. So it starts off with Mr. Beaver. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that picture, again, a very different picture than fire, but there you have Aslan. And yes, sadly, the films that we've seen are a little bit, you know, Aslan's quite like a puppy, really, a little bit like, you know, Colin's teddy bear that was up there. But you know, he wasn't. He was a lion in that story, attempting there to portray God. And he wasn't safe, but he was good. He was the king. So whatever picture helps us realise that, that's the God that we worship. That's the God who is holy. And there's another picture in the scriptures to help us with God's holiness. The Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. And you need to read large chunks of Exodus and Leviticus to get a feel for that. We don't have time this morning. But many of you perhaps have some sort of idea of the Holy of Holies. You've read about it or seen it in books or what have you. It's the closest that humans ever got to God at that time. It was this cube, 30 foot or so, cube at the centre of the temple or the centre of the tabernacle previously. A bit smaller at the tabernacle, larger in the temple. And it was separated from the holy place by this great curtain. And even the holy place was separated from ordinary Jews, and even that place was separated from Gentiles like most of us. A long, 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 long way away from the Holy of Holies. And on that day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would bathe, put on clean linen garments. His robe had solid gold bells hanging from the hem. The noise of the bells told the people that he was making atonement for their sins. He entered the inner sanctuary with a censer of burning incense, which would produce thick smoke. The mercy seat was there in the Holy of Holies, and the ark where God was, and that was covered in smoke. Because anybody who saw God would die instantly. The smoke was covering God. The high priest would then sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice bull and a sacrifice goat on the atonement cover of the ark to make amends for his and his people's sins. It was emphasizing God's holiness, his separateness that we've talked about before, from all other beings. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? To the Holy of Holies. There was this long, massive curtain blocking that place, and it tore in two from the top to the bottom. That's the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. That's what really mattered. Jesus' death tore the curtain over the entrance, and therefore we have access through Christ. How fantastic is that? But again, as Colin mentioned earlier on, thank you for that, by the way, that was really good. As Colin mentioned earlier on, you know, that hug is a hug, but God is still holy. God is still holy. I mentioned earlier that it's only the angels who can say holy, holy, holy without trembling. And here they have, for instance, the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Same sort of picture in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. Four living creatures, probably the same seraphim. Four living creatures never stop saying day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. We need to grasp something of the awesome holiness of God in order to really understand what Jesus did for us. And it's difficult, isn't it, in our sort of land of sort of contemporary religion and contemporary everything else, where everyone can believe whatever they want and, hey, that's fine, to actually grasp ourselves, let alone even try to communicate to anybody else the holiness of God, the awesomeness of God. If God is just a cozy wood burner, we've missed the point. So, holy God, some implications. Some implications. What does it mean for humankind? What does it mean for the world? God's holiness leads to wrath, anger against sin. We can't avoid it, however uncomfortable it makes us, because God is holy. He hates sin. Hatred is a legitimate reaction to sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. Talking of God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Maybe that's why he blotted out the sun when Christ was dying on the cross. Because Christ was bearing the sin, our sin, the sin of all humankind. Bearing all that sin of the world on his shoulders. God hates sin, yes, but he loves people. Therefore he delays judgment where possible and makes a way for forgiveness. Not like some of our world leaders who don't seem able to forgive anybody. But they'll get rid of them, they'll move them on, they'll sack them, whatever it might be. And that's our human reaction, is it? When someone hurts you, when someone sins against you, someone does something you don't like, then we react by pushing them away, or we react by doing something. God does not do that. God's holiness and wrath are sometimes thought to be incompatible with his love, but he loves us. People say I can cope with the God of the New Testament, but I can't cope with the God of the Old Testament. Sorry, God does not change. Well, I'm not really sorry at all. God does not change. God in the Old Testament is the same God as God in the New Testament. He's immutable. He cannot change. Holiness is not the opposite of love. Both of them are crucial to understand God. They're in tension, yes, but they're crucial to understand God. That's the biblical position. We need to admit not to fully understanding some of these truths, but accepting them as truths nonetheless. So God's wrath, God's holiness leads to his wrath. So what does that mean for us as individuals? What does it mean for me? Theologians try to help us understand these things, and one particular thing they've done is they've produced two lists of the attributes of God. There's a difference between these two lists. Some of them we can never attain, but for some, as born-again Christians, we should, by the power of the Holy Spirit, at least strive to emulate God's example, even if this side of heaven we won't really succeed. So the things that we cannot be like God in, he is infinite, we are not. He's incomprehensible in terms of we can't fully understand him. He's self-existent and we're not. He's self-sufficient. He's eternal. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipotent. He has all power. And he's sovereign. They are things, and some of those Ian spoke about a few weeks ago, they are things that God is and we cannot be. We need to worship him for those things. We can't fully understand them even. We certainly can't become them. But there are things that God is that by the power of his Spirit we can at least attain or attempt to grow in. And holiness is one of them. Being loving is another. Being just, being good, being merciful, being gracious, being long-suffering, being wise, being jealous for his glory, being faithful, being righteous and being truthful. They are attributes of God that we are commanded to follow him and to be and to become. Holiness is the perfection of all. This is Jerry Bridges again. Holiness is the perfection of all God's other attributes. His power is holy power. His mercy is holy mercy. His wisdom is holy wisdom. It is his holiness more than any other attribute that makes him worthy of our praise. So what does it mean for us? Well, we're being called to a holy life. It's not just a call to a few special people. We are all saints. Because that's what the Bible calls us. We need to acknowledge our sin against God. We need to repent. That's one of the things we need to do in response to this. You think of those people in the Bible, Joseph with Potiphar's wife. He talked about sinning against God, not just against Potiphar or Potiphar's wife. In fact, he wasn't sinning against Potiphar's wife at all, was he? But he didn't want to sin against Potiphar by doing what his wife wanted him to do. David's confession after adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband killed. Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Surely he had sinned against Bathsheba and certainly against Uriah. But what did he see? He saw his sin was against God. And in a sense, that elevates our sin. It doesn't remove our responsibility to put things right on earth, but it elevates our responsibility by realizing we've sinned against God. We should say sorry to anyone that we hurt, but we should also confess to God. Isaiah, we talked about this passage before. Isaiah chapter 6. He comes into God's presence, fell down. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That was his realization. And it wasn't until the seraphim took the burning coals and put them on his lips that he then was able to respond. Now, if you've never truly done that, that's the first place to start. Repentance. We're in God's presence this morning. You have an opportunity, even here, even now, even this morning, to confess your sins to God, to ask for and accept God's forgiveness through Christ, and be born again. That's what the Bible says. Tell someone about it, though, because that would be a real encouragement. But perhaps for many of us, for most of us, maybe for all of us, we've been born again, but maybe a long time ago. And hey, it's so easy, isn't it, just to make God's fire behind the door of the wood burner. Yeah, it's hot, but hey, we can put a glove on, can't we? We can open it, we can put the wood in, we're safe, we're a distance away. Maybe we need to appreciate God's real fire. We still need to keep short accounts with God. We need to confess and accept God's forgiveness. I mentioned God's love earlier. God hates sin but loves the sinner. Yes, that's true. But too often we overlook the first bit of that. God hates sin. We say he loves the sinner. We concentrate on loving the sinner. And that's fine, but we need to remember that he hates sin. God hates our sin. Every time we sin, we're doing something that God hates. And we need to reflect and think about God's holiness as a strong deterrent against messing about with sin. And I'm saying this to myself more than, you know, it's that one finger, three fingers point backwards. Call sin, sin. Scorn it, starve it, suffocate it. We need to be real about our sinfulness. And I think our generation, perhaps more so my generation, if I separate myself from some people, we're perhaps worse at doing that because somehow we've lost that awe. We've lost that appreciation of God's holiness. So it's about repentance. It's about striving to be holy as well. Holiness is nothing less than the conformity to the character of God. 1 Peter 1 says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And God's love should prompt us to be holy, but actually also to get a full grasp of our need for holiness, we need to have some understanding and reflect on God's holiness. We will never succeed. So I need to be careful what I say, because some of you will go away from this and say, oh, I'm terrible. Oh, woe is me. I mean, you know, like Isaiah, nothing wrong with that. But we have to allow the seraphim to touch our lips with the burning coal. We have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We will fail. We do fail. We will fail again. And we have to allow continually the Holy Spirit, as it were, to give us that burning coal and to cleanse us. He doesn't call us to glory. The only way we're going to be completely holy, brothers and sisters, is in heaven. We're free from the penalty of sin now. We're gradually being freed from the power of sin. The only way we'll be free from the presence of sin is when we're glorified in heaven. But what does Peter say? 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's the reason the Lord hasn't come again. So we're in the world, we're not of it. Jesus prayed for his disciples, not that God would take, not the Father would take them out of the world, but that he would protect them from the evil one. So Christ is there praying for us, as it were. Christ is there saying the same thing to the Father as he said to his disciples. So striving for our holiness, even though we fail, is something God wants us to do. It's in his plan. And part of that striving then should also make us humble in terms of our attitude to others. You know that story, don't you, with the Pharisee. The Pharisee's there saying, well, I'm glad I'm not like him. And I'm glad I'm not a woman. That would be another thing you would say as well. I'm glad I'm not like, you know, that tax collector, I'm not, all the rest of it, because I keep the law. That's not what we should be like. We should be like the tax collector in that case. Being humble, realizing how far short we are of God's holiness, not critical or judgmental of all other Christians or non-Christians for that matter. Some of the things they do may be despicable, but we must not be proud of our holiness. That's not the Bible way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, not from yourselves, the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Final point. Part of our response to God's holiness is to worship him more. And I know I've gone on a little bit, but I do want to spend a bit of time worshipping. So maybe the David and Rose can come forward to the piano and microphones. Moses in the burning bush. What was he told to do? What did God say he should do? What did he have to take off? His shoes, his sandals, that's right. Because he was on holy ground. We mustn't treat worship with indifference. We need to be like the seraphim, Isaiah 6. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory."